So just a little bit of a review, a bit of a recap of what I've been talking about. Our reading was just a bit of a summary, a little bit of Nebuchadnezzar. For those who were not here in the last couple of weeks, it was in and around 605 BC that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon executed a campaign to Jerusalem. It was one of three campaigns in which he took the royal family and the noble families captive to exile to Babylon, which was about 900 miles from Jerusalem. And he took them, leaving a puppet king to rule Judah as the vassal of Babylon. Babylon, therefore, was the new ruler of the Middle East, Nebuchadnezzar was, having just prior to this, with his father, having defeated Syria and Assyria, which was Assyria largely dominated the Mesopotamian area, Judah, and Israel, which had already been under Syrian control anyways, and Egypt, which was formally divided into Upper and Lower Egypt with two kings ruling there. Upon the death of his father Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar assumed rule over the area all the way from Egypt all the way to the Persian Gulf. Babylon had overthrown or put under tribute nations of very large resource and great power, giving Babylon not just control over those territories, but also trade access to any parts of the world accessible to those territories, such as all of Africa. And I suppose Asia would have been to the north and the east, and probably even as far as Europe, and I think as far as India. So Daniel and his three friends are now captive in the land of Babylon, and will never see the land of Judah ever again. They are property of Babylon, spoils of war, and have been pressed into training and service in or around the palace of Babylon. They're likely at this time all teenagers, but teenagers with proven character. And at the time of our reading today, they have probably not likely been there more than 2 years, 2 or 3 years. And we know that because the dream of the king that we're looking at today is in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, I think I pointed out that from the first campaign that Nebuchadnezzar made into Judah, attacking Jerusalem, in which he took the royal family, including Daniel and his three friends, that it was another 18 or 19 years before Jerusalem was completely sacked by him and destroyed. We noted last week that God, in Daniel chapter 2, intruded upon Nebuchadnezzar's sleep in his second year of his reign to give him a dream that would disturb him greatly, so much so that he was willing to put to death all of the spiritual and fortune tellers, the fortune telling advisors of his kingdom, if they could not repeat back to him the dream and its interpretation. Now, we all know how powerfully dreams can affect us and how dreams have dimensions in them that are impossible to describe in the broad light of day. I believe that God pumped this dream up with so much energy and awe that Nebuchadnezzar was totally consumed by its presentation. He understood it as a new reality that had to be reckoned with. A man not afraid of challenges, in general, was going to address this challenge of the dream with all of his being. But to antagonize him even more greatly, God did not identify himself as the author of the dream. God was going to give that privilege to Daniel himself and give Daniel an even greater respect than he had already earned in the kingdom in his mere 2 or 3 years there as a young man. Last week we read in the first part of Daniel chapter 2 that even though Nebuchadnezzar had hastily commanded the wise men class of advisors to be killed without the benefit of having time to consider the problem of interpreting the dream, Daniel himself was respected enough as a young man to request of both the executioner and the king himself time so that he and his three friends could bring the matter to the God of heaven. And God granted them their request in the time that was given. In the context of the time of Babylon, this was really too amazing for words, that a captive, a slave, as it were, a Hebrew slave, could appeal to the king of Babylon for time after the sentence of a death of execution. In a reading today that Neil read, we heard how Daniel pointed out clearly enough that the God of heaven, that Nebuchadnezzar does not know, that God has called this pagan man, Nebuchadnezzar, to attention. God has called this man to an extended business meeting and has something to say to this man on matters of mutual interest between God and this ambitious, ruthless conqueror of nations. The God of heaven has invaded his palace, Nebuchadnezzar's bedroom, and the dream center of the most powerful man on earth at that time to disturb him and rob him of his sleep, to rob him of his peace, of his composure, and certainly his sense that he has everything in control. The reading of Daniel chapter 2 shows that Nebuchadnezzar does not have everything in control. God has frightened him and given his character, given his temperament, now he's angry. And he's about to take it out on the whole group of advisors and administrators in his kingdom by sending out Arioch to dispatch them all. And so we come to the dream. Daniel has told the king where the dream has come from. It has come from the God of heaven, the God of Israel and Judah, whose territories Nebuchadnezzar has taken by force. This is not the gods of Babylon talking to him. And for no reason, God has disclosed, God himself wants to tell Nebuchadnezzar what is in the future of his own kingdom and the future of many kingdoms to come. So I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. If you've got your Bibles with you, just turn to Daniel chapter 2. We're in the last half of that. We'll start at verse 26. The king, verse 26, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, which was his given Babylonian name. He said, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Now remember that Nebuchadnezzar had not disclosed his dream to anyone because he didn't want to be tricked by the fortune tellers. Verse 27, Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has talked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the earth." Verse 36, this was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. "Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it. So there will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Okay, so ends the reading of chapter 2 there. So a number of details are interesting to me. Even though the dream itself is the focal point of chapter 2, the other details are kind of significant. In chapter 1, it is told to us that the four Hebrew youths were given favor before the officials of the palace, and that by God. God gave those four boys favor before the royal court. When Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream, it appears that when he hears the interpretation of it, he intuitively knows that this is the correct meaning of the vision. God gives him that. Verse 46, when it says that he fell before Daniel and paid him honor, I suspect that he was so relieved to hear the vision explained that all he could do was fall on the floor and give thanks to Daniel. God had Nebuchadnezzar bound up pretty tight with this thing, and up to now there had been no relief, including sleep. Just agony and sleeplessness over the dream. Now remember in context that Daniel was very young. He is either a late teenager, or maybe he's in his early 20s, we don't know. And the warring, slaughtering, cruel new ruler of the Middle East, the ruler of the Middle East is on the floor in front of him, offering him presents and praise, and he cannot do enough for Daniel. In chapter 1, verse 19, it says that Nebuchadnezzar was duly impressed, had previous to this, been duly impressed with those four youths. Their Hebrew names being Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And of course, here they're given in chapter 2 with their new names, the Babylonian names. Now, I think in this event, all of that comes back to him now. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar takes real notice now of Daniel and the other three men, young men, that these people are kingdom material. He is a pragmatist, and he cannot believe his good fortune, although it's not fortune, because God is speaking to him and is nowhere near finished speaking to him yet. So there's a number of layers of things happening here. Not only does Daniel relay the dream to Nebuchadnezzar from God, but Daniel negotiates to save the lives of the fortune tellers and the other administrators that are classed the same as him in the kingdom. Daniel has saved the day for all of them, including Arioch, the commander in charge of executing the large group of people at the king's whim. Now, we don't know anything about Arioch. Maybe Arioch liked doing that sort of thing. After all, he was in that position. But maybe Arioch was quite relieved. Also, the passage of time in the scripture here should not be overlooked. The appointment of Daniel over the wise men in the province of Babylon and the other three boys as administrators in high authority likely took a considerable amount of time to execute. But Nebuchadnezzar saw in these men, because God showed him so, that they were indeed kingdom material. Although at that, he has still underestimated their part in the kingdom of God. Because he doesn't understand the kingdom of God. Yet they were assets that he could not have hoped for or imagined. So starts his journey in realizing that there is a God Nebuchadnezzar did not know. As he said, God of gods and Lord of kings. That's quite a statement from a man who believes in many gods. God is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, but what about? So let's just look at the dream itself briefly. So we have this statue. It's very large in the dream. It is described as very awesome. The New American Standard Bible says of extraordinary splendor, with the various parts made of descending values of materials, gold for the head, and then as you look down the statue, silver, bronze, iron, baked clay. And baked clay, I'm thinking probably ceramic or pottery value, is not totally worthless, but pretty much worthless compared to metals. The picture of clay implies that it still has enough of its own qualities in it to negate the strength of the iron. Verses 36 to 38, Daniel explains that the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar, or if you wish, Babylon itself, as the empire, as the most superior kingdom in the statue. So much so that even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air are stated as being under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's, in itself, kind of an interesting statement. Verse 39, Daniel says, after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Now, historically, we know that the next kingdom was, in fact, the Medo-Persian Empire, mentioned in chapter 5 of Daniel, which took control during Nebuchadnezzar's grandson's reign. And the grandson was named Belteshazzar. The third successive kingdom is mentioned, which historically we understand to be Greece, under the king Philip, and his son, known as Alexander the Great. Fourthly, verses 40 to 43, it says, finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with the baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And, of course, historically, we understand this to be the Roman Empire, the nature of it being conquered by an organized, ironclad military with many dissenting and unstable elements within its borders that it was that the Roman Empire was never fully able to assimilate. Now, the Roman Empire, historically, was a lot larger, and its influence very widespread. But God's assessment of it was that it would not be a kingdom of the same quality or value as the Babylonian or the Medo-Persian or the Grecian Empire. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, and it's your guess what those kings actually means, whether it means all the kings represented in the statue or just the kings represented by the feet and toes of iron and clay. I'm not sure what that refers to. I'm assuming for the moment that it is referring to the days of the Roman Empire with its multiple kings, although it could be taken the other way. At any rate, verses 44 and 45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, bring them to an end, and it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. So in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So, for months now in this Horizon series that I've been doing, the theme has been around the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men. The kingdom of God has always run parallel to the kingdom of men right from the beginning of time. But the story of the Old Testament is that God has always been sovereign over all of the kingdoms, even though that may not seem obvious to us living under their rulerships, under rulerships that are very, very far from godly and very far from serving the living God. But here, in our text, Nebuchadnezzar, head of the Middle East at that time, is being told that God one day will set up a specific kingdom that will strike and crush to dust all other kingdoms. The rock, not cut out with human hands, but by implication, by divine hands, of divine material, of course, is the Christ. He is the rock spoken of throughout all of Scripture and in the dream here of Nebuchadnezzar's. Jesus' own words illustrate or sum up the exact same message being delivered to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Christ in his ministry, in talking about the kingdom of God, says this about himself and the kingdom of God. Now, in the context, and I'm not sure I put my reference here, but in context, he was being questioned about his authority to be doing and saying the things that he was at that time. Who gives you the authority to do anything? And now, just previous to the quote I'm going to read, he gave the parables of two sons who went into a vineyard to work, and one wanted, you know, one did his father, one did the what was expected of him, one did not. And then there's another parable about vineyard tenants trying to take ownership of the vineyard that they were tending. The vineyard being, of course, the kingdom of God, and those who try to take it away. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected, the stone, has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," from the people he's talking to, "and given to a people who will produce its fruit." And then he makes this statement about a rock. "Whoever falls on this rock will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, they will be crushed." What is being said is that God, through Jesus Christ, has always been sovereign over the affairs of the earth. But a kingdom will be started that will grow and one day completely crush all kingdoms. Not just Babylon and Persia not just Greece or Rome. In the past, if the kingdom of men were to fall on the rock of Christ, the sovereign of the universe, that kingdom would be broken. But if the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, were to fall on any kingdom, he would pulverize it to dust. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar is being told that the kingdom of God will indeed, in its timing, crush all of men's kingdoms without any exception. In short, the kingdom of God would be set up in the time of the Roman Empire with the birth of Jesus. Jesus would do so by demonstrating his authority during his ministry and then delegating that authority and the establishment of the kingdom through his 11 disciples who would institute it at the coming of the Holy Spirit, recorded in Acts chapter 2. The kingdom of God is established within the kingdoms of this world, and one day would crush even the memory of them, sometime in the distant future. Certainly very distant to Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember from your knowledge of Scripture that the consistent theme of Jesus was that the kingdom of God was near to them. When he was preaching, the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is near. That's because the king had arrived on the scene to plant his kingdom. That's what that meant. As Jesus' teaching develops, there is a picture that is painted for us that the distant takeover of his kingdom would be made up of all of those throughout human history that were salvaged from among the kingdoms of the world for just this one purpose. Now, I'm diverting a little bit. All of this is the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar, but not in all of the detail that we know now. For God's purposes, in the moment, Nebuchadnezzar is given all the detail God wishes to give to him. What is important for Nebuchadnezzar here is that God is calling Nebuchadnezzar to become aware that there is really only one kingdom that he should concern himself with as a world leader. One kingdom he should concern himself with, and that is the kingdom of the God of heaven. That's the message of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a world ruler who had beaten out and subdued another world leader and other kingdoms besides, and the other world leader was Assyria at the time. He knew better than anyone in the East what it was for a kingdom to attack and to utterly smash another kingdom to bits and to destroy the very memory of it. He knew what it was to grow a kingdom and to keep adding to it and adding to it and adding to it and destroying peoples as he went along. None of the language here is in any way strange to him. God is speaking to him in his own language as a world ruler. I think the implication of the narrative here is that these things concerning were very concerning to Nebuchadnezzar. He was likely exceptionally intelligent, but a highly disagreeable kind of man, is how I envision him, with high ambitions and little empathy towards those that he conquered. But time was always a factor that could not be controlled. What would the future hold? What would be the future of Babylon? Why did Nebuchadnezzar do all of this? Like, why would you go out and conquer kingdoms and just keep adding their resources to your resources under your flag. Why would you do that? What is next in the kingdom? Because by the time he's able to conquer, he's starting to age as well. So God begins to answer much of this for the king. And God has a lot to say to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a lot to learn. And God will continue to work him over to mold him into kingdom material, just as he glimpsed in the four Hebrew captives in his kingdom. But for the moment, Nebuchadnezzar throws himself down in front of Daniel, a mere youth, thankful and relieved that there is indeed an answer to this dream that has tormented him and terrified him, as nothing has ever tormented or terrified him before. This was not a man easily terrified. But God frightened him. It is powerful enough to him, as we read the text, that he actually begins to reorganize his own kingdom a bit and goes his way. So when you come to chapter 2, a question that may or may not come to mind is, has Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson of the dream? Because God is talking to him. God has a lot to say in this dream. Has he learned the lesson of the dream? Does the message of the rock smashing the statue to dust and the dust blowing away in the wind, does he understand that? Does he understand that this is about the kingdoms of the world? Does he understand that God will destroy his own kingdom and set up a new one? Well, anyways, we're going to find that out in chapter 3, which is next week.